Well, New Year's Eve 2004, before I was saved, I never thought I'd be here doing this, and look at me now. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take a journey through Bible prophecy and see how they relate to world events. Back in 1995, at a prophecy conference in Orlando, Florida, one of the speakers was a man named Albert Peak from Abilene, Texas. And he's been teaching on Bible prophecy for over 60 years, and the topic of his presentation was the signs of the times. And he began by saying, "I began preaching on the signs 60 years ago when there were very few that you could actually see. Today they are everywhere. I'm no longer looking for signs, I'm looking for sounds." You know, we, as Paul was looking, we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And Paul tells Titus, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." And so we should be talking about the coming of the Lord. We should be encouraging people that the Lord is coming back. Now, ever since the Jews became a nation again, back in the land of Israel in 1948, back in Jerusalem in 1967, that's their capital now, even though no nation recognizes that as their capital, it is. It seems like God's prophetic time clock is moving faster and faster and faster towards his return for his bride, the church, and the start of the seven-year tribulation period. And it's exciting times we're living in. Now, let me also say this. There are many bizarre ideas out there that people have regarding the Bible and Bible prophecy as they try and twist the scriptures to fit what they believe instead of what God is saying. Maybe you heard of the story of the new pastor who was going and visiting members of his church one afternoon, and he knocked on one of his parishioner's door, and the woman didn't answer. And he knew that the woman was there. He heard the television set playing, but she didn't answer. And so he thought he would leave his calling card there with a scripture verse, Revelation 3:20, that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." Well, that following Sunday afternoon after the service, the woman came up to the pastor and handed him a card. And on the card was this note. And this is what was written on the card from Genesis 3:10. "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Well, obviously that's not the way God intended it, but they kind of twisted the scriptures there to fit their situation. And yet Peter tells us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, the scriptures are not used for our own opinions, but it's a revelation of the mind of God to us. And that's how we need to treat it. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because of a new book series that Tyndale House is putting out by the same company that put out the Left Behind series. And yet it goes contrary to what God's Word has to say. And it's very troubling to me, and I hope it's troubling to you. And this is just some excerpts from the article in Agape Press, December 3rd, 2004. Tyndale House recently published The Last Disciple, the first book of a series that embraces the notion that many of the promises for the return of Christ were fulfilled in A.D. 70 when the Roman armies brought destruction to Israel. The novel was co-written by Hank Hanegraaff, a Christian scholar, researcher, and host of a syndicated call-in radio show, The Bible Answer Man. And the eschatological theory on which his fictional story is based stands in stark contrast to the pre-tribulation view espoused in Tyndale's popular Left Behind series, co-authored by Tim LaHaye. The Last Disciple tells a story in which the Roman Emperor, Nero, is depicted as Revelation's beast. In the novel, Christians in Rome and Jerusalem are suffering through the tribulation, a period of severe persecution against Christians. Nero, meanwhile, is seeking the Apostle John's letter, the book of Revelation, in order to destroy it. To survive, the early Christians in the story must decipher the mysteries hidden in the Apostle's carefully coded communication. The problem here is that God says that Satan is not going to, God's wrath during the tribulation period is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Yes, we as Christians living today have Satan coming against us. We see Christians around the world. There's been more Christians killed for their faith in this era than in any other era in church history. But the tribulation period is God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, and thus his bride, the church, is taken out. It continues on saying that LaHaye believes the millennial view of biblical prophecy put forth in The Last Disciple fails to interpret properly what Scripture makes plain. The Left Behind author says it comes right down to the issue of whether the millennium is 1,000 years, the way the book of Revelation clearly says it is, or whether it's an ambiguous period of time and we can't pin it down. The pre-trib author says the new book by Hanegraaff erroneously teaches that all of Revelation's prophecies have come to pass and the rapture has already occurred. How ridiculous. The well-known Christian theologian says hearing preterists or the millennial view promote this nonsense causes him to respond, "You mean we're living in the millennium? What a shock. Or that Satan is bound? Good grief. Can you imagine the surprise of the apostles and others to think that Satan is bound? Then who is doing all the mischief in this world?" Well, LaHaye says that the allegorical view of Bible prophecy held by Hanegraaff and others was first espoused by the Catholic monk Augustine. But Ron Beers, senior vice president of Tyndale, feels there is nothing strange about Tyndale publishing both series of books. The Dallas Morning News quotes him as saying that Tyndale, as a Christian publisher, is committed to representing a diversity of viewpoints. He notes that there are a variety of perspectives on the end times and says some readers had a problem with the theology in the Left Behind books. Hanegraaff, who heads the Christian Research Institute based in Southern California, says he is elated with Tyndale's support. His hope for the new book series, he adds, is that it will attract readers in an age where most people aren't even reading the Bible, and once they have read it, that they will be prompted to go back to Revelation and see if they will read it the same way. I was just told today by a friend who said that on Good Morning America, Hank Hanegraaff was on there talking about this series of books that he's co-written. And he says, "Well, you can't take the Bible literally." That's the Bible answer, man, guys. Does it blow you away? Does it shock you? It shocks me. That he would say, I mean, was Jesus real then? Can you take that literally? Did he die on the cross for our sins? Did he rise the third day? Do you take that literally? Or do you pick and choose what you want to be literal and not? This is not the kingdom age, guys. Believe me. Read what the kingdom age is about in the Bible. Satan is not bound. If he is, we're in trouble. As you read the book of Revelation, you can easily see that these events have in no way come to pass. I mean, we had an earthquake recently, 9.0 or 9.1, right? In fact, the rotation of the earth changed very minutely during that earthquake. And the Bible tells us that the earth is going to wax to and fro like a drunken sailor when a big earthquake hits. Read about the big earthquakes in the book of Revelation, man. Have they occurred yet? Has the earth's axis shifted? No way. Not yet. It hasn't come to pass. And as I said before, the tribulation period is God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, and God is going to deal with the nation of Israel once again, because Israel will be saved. The Jews will call upon Jesus as their Messiah. That has not occurred. In fact, in regards to Jesus' second coming, there are over 500 prophecies of this in the Scriptures. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament speak of a second coming. Do you think it's important? Do you think God wants us to understand this? Of course he does. I don't think he wants us to be confused. And I don't think we will be if we take his word for what it says. And our focus this evening is going to be on the following topics: the decline of morality, the coming one world government, the coming one world religion, the coming war, the cashless society, and we're going to finish up by looking at Israel, the apple of God's eye. We've got a lot of ground to cover tonight, guys. And some of it I may not be able to get through entirely. You can check it out on our webpage. It'll be there in a week or so, www.calvarychapel.org/Manitowoc. Well, I have booklets if you want. Booklets are just $4 because we've got to cover the cost for just putting them together. But the internet stuff is free. It's going to be on there. So if we don't get through everything, or if you want to download the quotes that I'm taking from news articles, you can do that. This is just not what I'm saying. This is what's out there. And so the first one is the decline of morality. And don't try and take notes, because get the material, okay? It's much easier. Some people think, oh, come on, the decline of morality, how is that a end times event. There's always been immoral people around. Well, Paul told Timothy that in the last days there'd be immorality would grow more and more. He said, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For when men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. That phrase, last days, began with the first coming of Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And it's going to continue on until the setting up of the kingdom age and his second coming. So we are living in the last days. And as we continue to move closer and closer to the Lord's return, evil is going to grow more and more rampant. Perilous times will come, or really times of great stress, savage times. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 8:28 to describe the two violent demoniacs of Gadara. That suggests to me that the violence, the evil, these times are going to be energized by demons. And you look at some of the things that are happening in the world, and you think, man, how evil. Understand the forces behind it, that they are just pulling the strings on these people. And as you look at this list given by Paul, yes, they've always existed, guys. They're not new, but they've intensified in numbers and actions. Our world is moving quickly into depravity. Man has truly become a lover of self, and that, you know, is seen in the evil activities that he does. And I'll just give you some examples to show you where we're at today, how far away from God we've come. I mean, we can pick a whole bunch of things, but if you look at what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah before its demise, what was the big thing going on there? Homosexuality. Well, we see the rise of people today promoting homosexuality as an acceptable form of behavior, that it's normal. And understand that only 2 to 4% of the population are homosexuals, not 10 to 15% as they say, but I believe those numbers are going to grow more and more. I think those numbers are going to rise more and more because the push is to make people gay, to train up our children to be gay. You may remember the story of the grade school teacher who told her student, grade school now, that if she didn't like boys, she's probably a lesbian. Hey, when I was in school, man, I thought girls had cooties, right? I mean, how could you say that to a child? The parents couldn't believe that a teacher would do that. You see, though, training up our children not only to accept the gay lifestyle, but to embrace it themselves. An article from WorldNet Daily, Brave New School's Homosexual Book for First Graders from March 18, 2004. We're told this, a North Carolina couple is outraged by a book their first grade daughter brought home from the school library, in which a prince finds his true love in the form of another prince. The leading character in King and King, Prince Bertie, waves off a bevy of eligible princes before falling for Prince Lee. Associated Press reported, the book ends with two marrying and sharing a kiss. The principal of Freeman Elementary School defended the book. What might be inappropriate for one family in another family is totally acceptable thing. Principal Elizabeth Myers is quoted as saying, well, maybe we should have books on all kinds of immoral activity for our children, because what may be right for one may be okay for another, right? I mean, let's think about this, guys. How foolish. Remember Howard Dean, the 2004 presidential hopeful candidate for the Democratic Party. He didn't quite make it. Had a little outburst of anger there. But he said, if God had thought homosexuality is a sin, he would not have created gay people. First of all, he needs to listen to what God says. In Leviticus 20:13, we're told if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. The New Testament, Paul in Romans chapter 1, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Do you see what this kind of, it's not only homosexuality, it's all kinds of immoral activity. The reason is they rejected God. And God says, fine, you want the passions of your heart? Here they are. So, you are not born a homosexual. You choose that lifestyle. You are not born a pedophile. You choose that lifestyle. You are not born a thief. You choose it. You see these things? God gave them over to do wickedness that is in their hearts. And just homosexuality is one of those things, guys. And homosexuality is being embraced in the church as a normal lifestyle in America and throughout the world. This is articles from Norway. Churches in North Norway guarantee homosexuals that they will be welcomed without prejudice. The parishes of, and I'm screwing up these names because I'm not from Norway, but Svolvær and Vågen promise that no negative words can be uttered towards gay churchgoers in their churches, a promise that is bound not to please everyone. Everyone must respect the council's decision. This flag clearly states that no attacks on homosexuals will be accepted here. People who have other viewpoints must simply remain silent. That applies to priests as well, Milling said. The clergy folk and council members stressed that the flag also symbolized a positive attitude towards homosexual clergy, including those that wish to live in partnership. And this is from Agape Press, May 3, 2004, as we see Canada do something that could put the Bible-teaching pastors in trouble. Evangelical Christians in Canada fear it's just a matter of time before pastors there are charged for preaching that homosexuality is sinful. Can you believe that? By a vote of 55 to 11, Canada's Senate last week gave final approval to Bill C-250, adding sexual orientation to the country's hate crime law. It means comments made against homosexuality can now be considered as violations of the criminal code. With these new provisions, which include not only what somebody says about an issue to incite hatred, but also include provisions to seize literature that was used in the promotion of hatred, we have had a very strong concern that the Bible might become guilty by association, he says. Is it possible that Bibles may be confiscated as hate literature in Canada? We're living in perilous times, guys. Can you imagine? I mean, we're so offended at what Hitler did, burning all those books. And here we go, taking the Bible, saying it's hateful. I'll tell you what, it's not hateful. It's full of the love of God for sinful man. To move on, this is from an article, U.S. News and World Report, November 15, 2004, and it's dealing with a book about American colleges and how they've changed. And this is from an interview with Tom Wolfe. He's the writer of the book, and this is one of the questions he was asked. He said, your book suggests college today is mostly about sex, booze, and status. Hasn't that always been true? He said, before the Second World War, it was understood that one of the reasons for sending young people to college was to build character, which involved religion, which usually meant Christianity. The other reason was a broad general education. Together, those would set you apart from the vast majority of people in the country. But today, with a few exceptions, universities have totally abandoned the idea of strengthening character. You hardly ever hear the word anymore. That's an enormous change. Especially when it comes to sex, he was asked. At our university health service today, the message is, we want you to have sex. We want you to have a lot of sex. We want you to have good sex. But there are certain things you must realize and certain safeguards you must attend to. And that is so different from the old order. That is a huge difference in society. You see, it has changed a lot. He said, the question is, who is affected the most by today's campus culture? He said, I think it's hardest on young women. They have so much more to lose, which is their femininity. And the idea that the great reward of the mating game comes first and then you get to know each other after, well, there's something very hard on women about that, I think. What's your solution to the moral vacuum you describe in the book? Would you add religion back to college life? He said, I'm not a religious myself. And it's not something you could add. This book is not written as an indictment. I'm just saying this is what is out there. I feel that the most important thing I can do is simply discover things that maybe other people would like to know. It's shocking. Now, here in Manitowoc County, we have a problem with teen pregnancy. And there's a solution out there. But I want you to think about how you feel about this solution. This isn't from Manitowoc County. This is from the government. This is from The Observer, May 9th, 2004. Encouraging school children to experiment with oral sex could prove the most effective way of curbing teenage pregnancy rates, a government study has found. Pupils under 16 who were taught to consider other forms of intimacy, such as oral sex, were significantly less likely to engage in full intercourse, it was revealed. What? Have we lost it that much? That's the solution we've come to? One of our Supreme Court justices, Scalia, said this regarding sex. He says, I even take the position that sexual orgies eliminate social tensions and ought to be encouraged. What? It's too bad we can't remove them. That's horrible. And so we see a sexual revolution in this country and really throughout the world as people do whatever they want to satisfy themselves. And since Roe versus Wade, there have been over 165 million abortions. We kill children in the womb. And what do you think the next step is? Killing them outside the womb. That's the next step. Oh, come on. This is from Reuters, September 8, 2004. Belgian lawmakers belonging to Prime Minister Guy Verhofstadt's ruling Flemish Liberal Party have introduced a bill seeking to expand the country's controversial euthanasia legislation to include minors. Senators Jeanine Leduc and Paul Willey said in the bill that terminally ill children and teenagers had as much right to choose when they wanted to die as anyone else. Their suffering is as great and the situation they face is as intolerable and inhumane. The senator's bill read on Wednesday. Willey and Leduc now also want to include assisted suicide in the current legislation as they feel patients often want to end their lives themselves. The Associated Press, November 30th, 2004. A hospital in the Netherlands, the first nation to permit euthanasia, recently proposed guidelines for mercy killings of terminally ill newborns and then made a startling revelation. It's already begun carrying out such procedures, which include administering a lethal dose of sedatives. They're already killing children. In August, the Maine Dutch Doctors Association, KNMG, urged the health ministry to create an independent board to review euthanasia cases for terminally ill people with no free will, including children, the severely mentally retarded, and people left in an irreversible coma after an accident. The guideline says euthanasia is acceptable when the child's medical team and independent doctors agree the pain cannot be eased and there's no prospect for improvement, and when the parents think it's best. You know, it's only one step to moving. Well, you know, I don't know if any of you remember years ago, probably in the 60s, a movie called Wild in the Streets. When you hit 30, they killed you. Because you know what? You're a burden on society. And really, think about it. If you had a child and you had no job, you were on welfare. Well, it's not really fair for the child. Maybe we should put the child out of his misery. Where do you draw the line? Do you want the government telling you, I'm sorry, we have to end your life now? And there's so much more. I mean, that's only the tip of the iceberg on the decline of morality. And I'm sure you know this. I mean, in New Orleans, they closed streets for the Decadence Fest. You close a street for that? You have a Decadence Fest to begin with? I mean, do you go to the city council and say, we want to have a fest. Could you close the streets? Oh, what's it about? It's a decadence of fest. Okay, sign these papers. In Moscow, they found a brothel for homosexual pedophiles. People were coming, flying in to go there. Planned Parenthood had a conference for 4 to 9 and 10 to 14-year-olds in Waco, Texas on July 19, 2004. And at this conference, when the parents tried to get in, they were banned, and the children who did go in received the book It's Perfectly Normal, which is an 89-page primer of sexually explicit illustrations showing these kids the tools for engaging in sexual acts. And it's nothing more than a pornographic comic book, one person said. It even deals with homosexuality, stating, the ancient Greeks thought that love between two men was the highest form of love, found on page 17. And according to the instruction on page 73, there are many reasons why a female or couple might want or need to end a pregnancy. The ninth reason is listed as female did not intend to become pregnant. 4 to 9 and 10 to 14-year-olds? I mean, I was collecting baseball cards, okay? I wasn't doing that. Unbelievable. And I'm just going to end this section on morality with this story. It's chances are you'll be left behind from Weekly World News, September 13th, 2004. At first, I thought it was the National Enquirer when I was reading this, but it wasn't. And this is just a couple excerpts from it. Chances are you'll get left behind after the rapture. But just because God thinks you're a jerk and Armageddon is minutes away, it doesn't mean you can't have a good time. In fact, this is the season for sinners to really live it up. But being left behind can be a blast. You don't have to be depressed like those people in the Left Behind books. Disobey all 10 commandments. You're left behind for being a sinner anyway. You might as well go nuts. So knock yourself out. Shoplift, be an adulterer with your neighbor's wife, husband, depending on gender, sexual preference. Dishonor your parents and tell them they're idiots. And kill, kill, kill all the people who have ever irritated you since grade school. Avoid poverty by holding up banks, looting snooty stores, stealing everything that's not nailed down, squatting in vacant mansions. When Christ shows up again after 7 years, don't blow your second chance at salvation. Tell him with a straight face, please, you are now a true believer and he is your Savior. Hold up a Bible for dramatic effect. When you finally get to heaven and join the others, be sure to tell them, when God isn't listening, how much wild and crazy fun they missed. Really rub it in. This was no joke, guys. This was an article. I feel sorry for that person when they stand before the Lord, don't you? They really need to turn to the Lord now. In Genesis 6:5, we're told, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You know, before the flood came, the judgment of God, man had deteriorated into wickedness. That was the passion of his heart. And there's coming another judgment of God called the tribulation period, leading into the great tribulation, where God will judge man for his wickedness, judge a Christ-rejecting world, and as you can see, the heart of man today is growing more and more evil. And folks, when judgment comes, it's not going to be party time. It's not. It's judgment time, as Revelation tells us. In fact, in Revelation 6, we're told that the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the poor men, everyone, slave and free, is going to hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and say to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Judgment is coming. And the amazing thing about that is they know where the wrath is coming from. It's coming from God. It's coming from the Lamb. And instead of bowing their knee, they're calling for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and cover them. But you can't escape God's wrath. The second topic, the coming one world government. And we've talked about the coming one world government before as we went through the book of Daniel and Revelation and other prophecy studies. But the thing that has really changed over the years is that we are now training up the next generation to be citizens of this one world government. Way back in 1968, the Club of Rome had its beginnings with leaders from 10 different countries gathering together for solutions to the world's problems. And their claim was that they had the answers for peace and prosperity for the world. Then on September 17, 1973, the Club of Rome released this report, "Regionalized and Adaptive Model of the Global World System." And this document divides the world into 10 political economic regions that they call, interestingly enough, kingdoms. And it seems to follow the free trade agreements that are being made. In fact, on July 18th, back in 1993, Henry Kissinger, a member of the Council on Foreign Relations, a trilateralist, said the following in the Los Angeles Times concerning NAFTA. He said, "What Congress will have before it is not a conventional trade agreement, but the architecture of a new international system, a first step toward a new world order." This has been in the making a long time, guys. This is not something new. And as you read Daniel chapter 2, those 10 toes representing of the multi-metallic image represent 10 political, economic regions that will represent the one world government one day. The thing is, how do we get Americans to give up their sovereignty and become part of this one world government? How do you do that? Major catastrophe, maybe. But another way is by training up the children, the next generation, as the story tells us, from world citizenship to world government. We're told, and this is interesting because I had no clue on this, but there has been a lot in the news recently about the federal No Child Left Behind, NCLB, legislation concerning education. We've all heard about that. Most of the controversy has been about academic accountability. But there is a lesser known part of the law that is also controversial. It is rare in federal legislation for Congress to single out one organization for specific treatment. However, in NCLB, one reads that the Secretary of Education is authorized to award grants to or enter into contracts with the Center for Civic Education, the CCE, and the CCE's We the People, the Citizens and the Constitution Education Program, authorized under this subsection, shall be made available to public and private elementary and secondary schools. CCE is an INGO, UN status international non-governmental organization. Why is CCE's lack of emphasis upon America's national sovereignty while emphasizing a UN declaration a cause of concern? It's because on October 3, 2003, U.S. Secretary of Education Rod Page in Paris stated, "The United States is pleased to return to UNESCO. Our governments have entrusted us with the responsibility of preparing our children to become citizens of the world. UNESCO is a powerful forum for sharing our views, developing a common strategy, and implementing joint action." Wow. You know, France was pretty upset with us when we went to our war against Iraq. They said a lot of nasty things. We haven't heard a whole lot from France lately, have we? Why? Because one of their big pushes was UNESCO. And we had moved away from that. We had cut it out of our school systems. President Bush brought it back in. And so France has backed off again from condemning us. It's kind of interesting. We're told in the NEA Journal, October 1947, National Education Association, NEA official William Carr wrote, "Teach those attitudes which will result ultimately in the creation of a world citizenship and world government." Late in 1945, Carr had been deputy secretary for the founding conference of UNESCO, United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, whose first director general, Sir Julian Huxley, wrote in UNESCO, "Its purpose and its philosophy that political unification in some sort of world government will be required." The year after Huxley's book was published, UNESCO began a series of booklets titled Towards World Understanding. In Volume 5, one finds mention of the success of the teacher in bringing up his pupils to be good citizens of the world. As long as the child breathes the poisoned air of nationalism, education and world-mindedness can produce only rather precarious results. For the moment, it is sufficient to note that it is most frequently in the family that the children are infected with nationalism. In the October 10, 1962 Congressional Record, Representative John Ashbrook warned that UNESCO's rights attitude could lead our youth down the path to collectivism and internationalism, whereby they gradually lose their loyalty to home and nation. Their first loyalty will be to world government. Nearly three decades later, UNESCO, UNICEF, the UN Development Program, and the World Bank sponsored the World Conference on Education for All. Referring to the conference in his October 3, 2003 Paris speech, Secretary of Education Page stated, "Education for all is consistent with our recent education legislation, the No Child Left Behind Act." You see the problem, guys? We as parents are training up our children wrong. We are messing them up. And so we have to mess up parents' role, take it away from them and give it to the government, give it to the schools so that they can be trained up to be good citizens of the world government. And you know what? If there's a world government, doesn't there need to be a world currency? You bet. That's eventually going to lead to the mark of the beast, which we're going to deal more in our next session. But listen to this from AGI, Florence, Italy, October 11th. Nobel Prize winner Robert Mundell reckons that the long-term goal is world currency and proposed to call it Intero. That's what he said at the International Conference or Congress of Financial Directors in Florence. Intero stands for Oro Internazionale, international gold, because of the new currency should be based on the only international metal system, which is gold. The mechanism is similar to the one of the Bretton Woods Agreement and is to involve the IMF, perhaps with initial agreement between the three main currencies, euro, U.S. dollar, and yen. The following step would be a temporary currency named DEY, D-E-Y, dollar, euro, and yen, and it could then include the pound sterling and the yuan. Such a monetary reform would then lead to the brand new international currency, Intero. So they're already looking to make it an international currency. How close are we to this one world government that the Bible speaks of? Listen to carefully to this report from August 2, 2004, another step towards a one world government. Those of you who live in the UK may be surprised to know that there are talks underway to put feelers out for United America with Canada and maybe even South America. The USA is planning to attend a EU-style regional governance plan in 2005, a plan for the creation of an American Union, patterned after the European Union and its Western European Army, was discussed at the June 1999 Bilderberger meeting in Sintra, Portugal. Former United Nations Assistant Secretary General Robert Mueller said to a group of educators and students during the 1997 Global Citizenship 2000 Youth Congress, "Let us create regional continental units, the European Union, an American Union, which I've been pushing too. And this is how you got the trade agreement between the U.S. and Canada. And then we'll take the five continents, and the five continents, if they're united, will create a world union." I truly believe it's going to be more than five. I believe it's going to be 10, as the Club of Rome divided the world up into 10 kingdoms. But think about it. How could we become a Euro of the Americas? How could we unite? We're a sovereign nation, an independent nation. How could we join a world government? Because our Constitution doesn't allow it, guys. No way. Well, listen carefully to what author James McGregor Burns published in The Power to Lead in 1984. He said, "The framers of the U.S. Constitution have simply been too shrewd for us. They have outwitted us. They designed separate institutions that cannot be unified by mechanical linkages, frail bridges, tinkering. If we are to turn the founders upside down, we must directly confront the constitutional structure they erected." You see what they're saying? They're saying the founding fathers were brilliant the way they established this country. And we can't join into this global community unless we destroy the Constitution. April of 1974, the U.S. Deputy Assistant Secretary of State, Trilateralist, Council of Foreign Relations member Richard Gardner's article, "The Hard Road to World Order," was published in CFR's Foreign Affairs, and he stated this: "The House of World Order will have to be built from the bottom up rather than from the top down, but an end run around national sovereignty, eroding it piece by piece, will accomplish much more than the old-fashioned frontal assault." You see that? One day we're going to wake up and we're not going to be a sovereign nation anymore. We saw that when that gentleman in the military was told to wear a UN uniform. He says, "No, I'm working for the U.S. government. I'm a soldier. I'm not part of the UN." And he was put in jail for that. Now, how many of us want that? I don't think any of us want this. But the reality is it's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. And it may seem harsh, but that's the reality. In fact, as I said, this is not new. Way back in 1950, on February 17th, James Warburg, said, and he's a council, member of council, was a member of the Council on Foreign Relations, and he said this before the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. Listen to what he said. Look at the gall, the nerve he had to say this. "We shall have a world government whether or not you like it, by conquest or consent. You could either agree to it or not. We'll take it over. It's going to happen." And folks, what may have seemed impossible 100 years ago or even 50 years ago is now very possible, a one-world government. It's not if it will happen, but when it will happen. Arthur C. Clarke tells us in Childhood's End, 50 years is ample time in which to change a world and its people almost beyond recognition. All that is required for the task are a sound knowledge of social engineering, a clear sight of the intended goal and power. Can you imagine? Being in a coma for 50 years and all of a sudden waking up today, 2004, and seeing what this world is like, it would blow you away. But we have been in this pot like the frog. You know, if you place a frog in hot water, he jumps out. But if you put a frog in water that's comfortable, he'll swim in it, and you slowly turn up the heat. Before you know it, he's cooked. Before you know it, we're going to be cooked because the heat's been turned up very slowly. And look at where we are today. Look at the things we're embracing. And I guess our goal as Christians is not stopping that from happening, stopping a one-world government. We are to be salt on this earth. We should prevent the decay of morality. But we can't stop a one-world government. God said it's going to happen. Our goal is to bring people to Jesus Christ. That's the bigger issue. It's not one-world government. It's who's ruling and reigning in your heart. In the hearts of the people. Paul had the right heart attitude when he said in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We have the message. We have the great commission given to us by the Lord. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And I know it seems like an impossible task, but God is with us. It can be done, folks. And I'll give you one example as I close this section out from WorldNet Daily, January 23, 2004. Waled Shebat, born in Bethlehem, began attacking Israelis when he was 8 years old, throwing stones and Molotov cocktails. He was, Shebat says now, an Islamic terrorist in the making, a product of his environment, including schools, media, mosques that preach hatred of the Jews. "I never actually met any Jews," he said, "but in school we were taught from the Quran that they were pigs and monkeys." By 15, he had already served time in Jerusalem prison for participating in an anti-Israeli riot. While there, he was recruited into the Palestinian Liberation Organization. At 16, he was chosen to take a loaf of bread packed with explosives to blow up the Bethlehem Bank Lame. His instructions were to place it in a garbage can near the door of the building. But seeing Arab children playing nearby, he decided to throw the bread on the roof where it did little damage. He once blinded a man during a fight and was so happy to learn that he was a Jew. He was so involved in the near lynching of an Israeli soldier. Though Shabbat and his friends took the soldier's gun and beat him, he managed to escape. His motivation? "I wanted to die as a martyr," he said. We were indoctrinated to look forward to heaven. Shabbat's parents, however, had something else in mind for their son. Fearing he would wind up dead or in prison, they sent him to the United States for college at the age of 18. But that didn't stop Shabbat's anti-Israeli activism. He continued his recruitment for the PLO on campus. He was a representative for thousands of Palestinian students in Chicago, raising funds, purchasing military uniforms, and sending students to fight in Lebanon. His deep-seated revulsion of Jews and Israelis continued until he married a Christian woman in 1993. Though he was determined to convert her to Islam, Maria converted him instead. "She challenged me to find any mistakes in the Bible," he recalls, "so I set out on a six-month journey to do that, to find the errors and convert her." Instead, he says, after reading the Bible from cover to cover, He determined it was the truth. The computer programmer and his wife were baptized together. It was an unlikely twist for the grandson of the Mukhtar of Biat Sahar and a close friend of the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, Haj Amin al-Husseini, an associate of Adolf Hitler. But that was hardly the end of his journey for Walad Shabbat, now 43. To test his new faith, he took a trip to Israel. "I had still never talked to a Jewish Israeli," he said. "On the plane there, I sat next to a Jewish woman and talked to her. She began crying, and I asked her why. She said that she loved her daughters and was worried about them serving in the military. I asked her how they felt killing Palestinians. She replied that they hate killing. And I saw sincerity that touched me," he said. Now, Shabbat has turned his activism in a completely different direction. He calls himself a Christian Zionist, giving speeches around the country in Canada, where he made an appearance this week. His ultimate dream, he says, is to go to Israeli prisons to teach Palestinian youngsters Jewish history, a dream he understands is fraught with danger from the people who think as he once did. Even his own father calls him a traitor. "He still calls me at 2 o'clock in the morning and tells me I should be killed," he said. "He hates me." "That's my mission now, to go to Americans and churches anywhere I can go and explain God's plan for the state of Israel and how God intended Israel to be a light unto the nations and how all of our hatred toward Israel is really evil," he says. Shabbat grew up in the West Bank when it was under the control of Jordan. He recalls the 1967 Six-Day War vividly. The Jordanian and Egyptian radios were ordering all Arabs to leave because they were going to kill all the Jews, he says. "But we locked ourselves in our bathroom for the 6 days of the war. My father refused to leave because he thought that my mother's American passport would protect us." During the war, Shabbat's family listened to the Arab radio station announcing victory over the Israelis. They were amazed to find Israeli soldiers in place of Jordanian soldiers when they emerged from hiding. What was life like on the occupied West Bank under Israeli control? "Beautiful," he says. "Prices fell. We had no problems." Go there today, guys. It's horrible. We didn't even go to Bethlehem this year when we were in Israel. Why? It's dirty. It's filthy. And it's dangerous. Because it's not under Jewish control. It's horrible. And yet here is a man who got a hold of his heart and turned him around. Remember what Jesus says, "I am the light of the world"? And then in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You are the light of the world." You see, we are representing Jesus Christ in a world that's in darkness. Never give up. Look at this man and what God has done in him and through him today. We can make the difference one heart at a time if we're willing to walk. You know, we always think, oh, it'd be so great to, you know, rent out a coliseum somewhere and just, you know, give the message, the gospel message. Yeah, it would be great. But you know where the ministry really is? It's one heart at a time. It's not only sharing Jesus with people and seeing them saved, it's teaching them to observe all the things that God has taught us. It's helping them to grow and mature in the Lord. May our light shine for Jesus in the days we're living in, guys. Because the days are getting more and more evil. But don't lose hope, because our hope is in the Lord, and He's coming back. And we wait that day. But until that time, exhort, encourage, and rebuke when rebuke is needed. Because God has given us that responsibility. Father, we just thank You that You're our God, and even in the darkest times, Your light shines. And Father, as we look at morality, You said that we are the salt of this earth, Lord, that we are the preserving force, that what we say may sting at times, but Lord, before the healing, there is that sting as salt is rubbed in a wound. And Lord, our lives should be refreshing also. It should add flavor as we speak. Help us, Lord, and help us to share Jesus with people who don't know Him, because truly He is the only hope in a world that is hopeless. Father, we thank You and just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.